Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it up now to Psalm 77. You've probably heard me say a few times now that there is a sense in which there is a psalm for every season. And I think you'll agree as we go through with it that Psalm 77 is, in a particular way, a very helpful and timely psalm for this season. As the inscription indicates, this is a psalm of Asaph. Whether that is the original Asaph or one of the several others that followed him and that were mentioned in the Bible, we don't know. It doesn't really matter. The point is that this worship leader, this very mature Christian person, began to feel as if God had changed. There had been a shift in Asaph's circumstances. We don't know exactly what that shift was, but it was significant enough that for a while, anyway, it seemed to Asaph as if God had changed. It affected how he felt about God. And that's human nature. We human beings tend to approach God through the lens of our personal experience, and specifically through the lens of our most recent personal experience. And so the Psalms often are encouraging us to push back against that natural tendency, because if we don't, we will end up with a God who is culturally located and personally distorted by our own experiences. And of course, I think you would agree that we haven't done a fantastic job of heeding that warning over the last several decades. I've often said that there's likely no other time in human history that could have given birth to the prosperity gospel as it currently manifests in North America and is exported via television and the internet to every other country on planet Earth. This particular brand of absolute nonsense could only have emerged out of the last 70 years of extended peace and prosperity that we have enjoyed here. It is absolutely impossible to imagine this brand of ridiculous emerging out of, say, for example, 4th century Northern Africa, or 16th century Western Europe, or even 21st century modern day Iran. This prosperity gospel is a view on God that has been shaped and refracted by our recent experiences. And all of that is to say, this is human nature. We struggle not to view God through the lens of our own experiences. But that's a hard thing to do. It's a real struggle. And so thankfully, every once in a while, God shifts our personal experiences. He rattles the cage. He changes our perspective on reality. The preacher in Ecclesiastes reflects on this aspect of providence in Ecclesiastes 7:14. He says, "In the day of adversity," or "in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." So he says different circumstances help us to think differently about God. Michael Eaton says here, "Both prosperity and adversity have their uses. One leads to joy, the other draws attention to the realities of life and leads, if so allowed, to a life of faith in a sovereign God. Both are subject to God's will and part of His providence. The constant fluctuation between them keeps us dependent not on our own guesswork, but on God, who holds the key to all unknown." Isn't that fabulous? Now, the last phrase there in Ecclesiastes 7:14 can be a little tricky, can be hard to translate, can be hard to make sense of. It's not a Hebrew phrase that moves very naturally or very easily into English. And so we are greatly helped by Keel and Dillich, those world-class Hebrew scholars. They say that it means this, that God causes man to experience good and evil, that he may pass through the whole school of life, and when he departs hence, that nothing may be outstanding in arrears which he has not experienced. That's a very useful phrase, useful bit of imagery there, isn't it? The whole school of life. There are many classes, many courses in the whole school of life. And what Asaph is saying here is that it is hard to move from one class to another. When the bell rings and you have to switch from prosperity 101 to adversity 101, that's a hard switch. And for a time, it may feel as if God has changed. But of course, we know that can't be true. God doesn't change. So we mustn't be demoralized by that feeling. We mustn't be captive to it. We mustn't wallow in it. Rather, we must look deeper and consider wider and remember longer in order to make sense of our current experiences. That's the journey that Asaph shares with us in this remarkably useful psalm. Hopefully, have your Bibles open now to Psalm 77. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. In the first section of the psalm, the emphasis is on how Asaph feels. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. I'm looking back at all the good times I had with God, and it feels different now. And I'm upset by that. D.A. Carson says here, Asaph was so despondent he could not sleep. Indeed, he charged God with keeping him from sleep. Verse 4. Memories of other times when circumstances were so bright that he sang with joy in the night hours, verse 6, serve only to depress him further. Are you seeing that? Are you feeling that? Brothers and sisters, that is exactly how so many of us are feeling in this moment. Things were incredibly good for us just a short time ago. I have some pictures in my office and also in my bedroom of my wife and I at various baseball stadiums around North America. And these pictures remind me of my sunny days. These are some of the happiest moments of my life. A game of baseball on a sunny day in an outdoor stadium with your best friend in the whole wide world is like a little slice of heaven. You could sit there and close your eyes and just smell the smells and hear the sounds and actually think for a moment that you might be in heaven. There will be baseball in the everlasting kingdom. I'm reasonably sure of that. It was a little slice of heaven. And it said something to me about the goodness of God, something true, something marvelous. There are things to be learned about God on sunny days. But now those pictures seem to mock me. They torment me. They remind me that the world has changed, and that tempts me to think that God has changed. But he hasn't. God is still good, even if they never play baseball again, and I hope that they do. But baseball or no, sunshine or no, peace or no, prosperity or no, God is still good. He doesn't change. He is the same when the sun is shining as he is when a cloud covers it over. But how I experience him may change. When the sun goes behind a cloud, I feel colder. There is a change in me, in my experience. And that is the feeling that Asaph is discussing and thinking over here. He was thrown by that. He was momentarily destabilized by that change. And he begins to process that change now in verse 6. He says, then my spirit made a diligent search. He says, I've got to figure this out. I've got to wrap my head around this. What in the world is going on? And what does this mean? What does this imply about the nature and character of God? That's what he's wrestling with in verse 7 and following. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Will there ever be sunny days again? That's a good question. Are you asking that? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? J. Alec Montier says marvelously, here is a psalmist in deep trouble. And you know, there's a sense in which that's very encouraging to us. The Psalms are so human, and that is helpful. It gives us permission to flounder a little bit when we are experiencing some of these radical changes. Apparently, it's okay. It's well within the normal range of human responses to external stimuli to ask some stupid questions during personal crisis. The Bible is very realistic about human frailty and human weakness. And of course, that's one of the things we also appreciated about the book of Job. That's one of the things we learn in the book of Job. God lets Job get away with some really awful statements when he is adjusting to the extraordinary changes in his own circumstances. Do you remember what Job said in Job 69? He said, he, God, has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. I'm sure that on a sunny day, that statement would be a sin. Job accused God of hating him. Job referred to God as his enemy. On a sunny day, I'm pretty sure that gets Job struck by lightning. But on a cloudy day, on a stormy day, a day when the world had been torn apart, when his whole universe had been ripped out from underneath him like a rug, apparently, on a day like that, such a statement gets a pass. God never condemned Job for saying the things that he did. At the end of the book, God shows up and he speaks to Eliphaz, you remember that, the leader of Job's friends, and he says, my anger burns against you, Eliphaz, and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. As my servant Job has. God, did you not even read chapter 16? Job said some pretty awful things, Lord. But apparently, God allows an outburst or two when we are initially responding to shock and trauma. That's good to know. We won't be judged on our first statements or initial questions when our world was turned upside down. But of course, we mustn't linger in such places. That's why this psalm is here. Psalm 77 now begins to show us how to work our way out of situational doubt and depression. You can see the turning point, the hinge in the entire psalm right there in verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Are you hearing that? I will appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. The psalmist is saying, I need to get out of my immediate perspective. I need to take a longer view on things. I need to look at reality through the lens of eternity. I need to remember who God is, who God has been, and how God has acted across the ages. That's how you think your way out of doubt and depression. You widen the lens of your consideration. Look at verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Now, in Hebrew, that's four separate words. I'm not entirely sure why the ESV uses only three. The ESV has him thinking about deeds, wonders, works, and then deeds again. But that is a different Hebrew word. And so it might be better to translate one of those as acts or actions, because the impression that the psalmist is trying to create is of broad consideration. The psalmist is saying, I stopped looking at God through the lens of my immediate experience, and I instead began to consider the full scope of his activity over time. I remembered his acts, his wonders, his works, and his deeds. Willem van Gemeren says here, the psalmist chose his words carefully so as to create the impression that he is reflecting on the Lord's works in their great variety, in creation, redemption, judgment, and salvation. That's exactly right. He says, I looked long and I looked wide. That's what the psalmist is saying. And then here's the conclusion he arrived at in verse 13. He says, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Now, if you're a little older, you probably remember or maybe even have that verse memorized in the old King James Version translation. The KJV for verse 13 has it this way. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Do you remember that? Who is so great a God as our God? Now, that's not wrong at all. It's just hard to make sense of in English. The Expositor's Bible Commentary explains the meaning of the first half of the verse this way. We take it to mean that God's way is on behalf of his people. Meaning that verse 13 is basically just the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, when I took the long view, when I broadened out my perspective, when I considered everything that the Lord has done for his people over time, I understood that the Lord disposes all things for the cause of his own glory and for the good of his own people forever. Thanks be to God. And so having figured that out, he now begins to praise the Lord. Look at verse 14. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. So you're a miracle-working God. You're a saving God. You're a father God. Verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Are you hearing that? He was thinking about the Exodus. He was thinking about how God frightened the waters of the Red Sea. He was thinking about the thunderings and the lightnings of Mount Sinai. He was thinking about the manna and the rock and how God led his people through the leadership, through the hand of Moses and Aaron. And as he was thinking about those things, fear fled away and worship entered in. J. Alec Montier says here, that's why the psalm stops so abruptly. It does not draw a conclusion, but demonstrates a solution. The mind stored with, assured of, resting on the great facts of God's salvation is a mind at rest. It was enough for the psalmist to remember the Exodus. Thinking about that put all of his immediate problems into their proper perspective. If God could handle that, If God could humble the greatest empire in ancient history, if God could terrorize the Red Sea, if God could give law and make a nation out of a rabble of refugees, if he could feed them and water them in the desert, then surely he can take care of me. What more was there to say? But of course, as Christians, we have more to say. We have even greater works of redemption to think back upon. We have the cross and the empty tomb. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the whole Word of God. So why in the world would we be afraid? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or pandemic or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My dear friends, that is how you work your way out of situational doubt and depression. It is not a sin. You need to hear this. It is not a sin to feel anxiety during a pandemic. It is not a sin to wonder for a moment what in the world is going on. It's not a sin to feel for a second like God has changed. All of that is as natural as feeling a chill when the sun is hidden by a cloud on a sunny day. You can feel that way, but you can't crawl up into a ball and lose the Lord. You have to push back. You have to wrap yourself in the thick, warming truths of Almighty God. W.S. Plumer says fabulously here while commenting on the psalm, "Good men know what a tormentor discouragement is. They flee from it. They war against it by resorting to the higher truths of religion." And that's exactly what we see Asaph doing in this psalm. He is warring against discouragement by resorting to the higher truths of religion. That's the solution. And that suggests, of course, an appropriate application. We ought to do the same. We're going to need some higher truths and some deeper doctrine if we're going to keep our heads during this pandemic known as COVID-19. Toward that end, I offer three very precious and much neglected truths of biblical religion. First one is this: the sovereignty of God. The other day, I saw a meme being passed around on Facebook by Christians. That in itself is probably a sign of the end times, that I see memes on Facebook. But anyway, or that I know what that means. But it was a picture of two equal-sized characters sitting by a table that was made to look as a map of the world. And the one character, who was obviously supposed to be the devil, said to God, "How do you like that? In just 6 weeks, I have shut down every church in the world." And then the second character, God, said back, "How do you like that? In just 6 weeks, I have turned every house in the world into a church." Right? And snap! Oh, evangelicals are loving that. Except that we ought to have immediately recognized that as heretical. God does not play chess with the devil. He does not counter the devil's moves. That, my friends, is the heresy known as dualism. Dualism is the idea that the world is rather like a chessboard upon which God is matching wits against the devil. But that isn't how the Bible describes God. That's not even how the Bible describes the devil. According to the Bible, the devil is not God's opponent. The devil is God's pawn. God doesn't play with anybody. Sometimes God uses the devil, as he does in the book of Job, but he does not play with the devil. Who would match wits with God? Who would dare to oppose the God who says this about himself in Deuteronomy 32, 39, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. I'm the whole board," God says. "I'm the king, I'm the queen, I'm the black spaces, and I'm the white spaces, and there is no one in the path of my purpose." That's what the Bible says. You don't play with God. No one plays with God. But that's a truth that we've lost hold of. I have seen so many even evangelical Christians trying to insulate God from any notion of responsibility for COVID-19. They'll say, God would never send a disease like COVID-19. Don't say that about God. Say that God cares. Say that God hurts alongside of us because of COVID-19. But don't say that God could have sent it. Don't put God on the other end of that leash. What will our neighbors think if you say that about God? Well, that's not really the issue, is it? The issue isn't whether our neighbors like that about God. The issue is whether or not the Bible says that about God. And it does. Amos 3:6 says, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" But of course, some people will say, but that's in the Old Testament. As if there were two gods described in the Bible. That's a whole other heresy. But thankfully, there are not two gods described in the Bible. There is only one God. And in both the Old and New Testaments, that one God claims to ordain all things for the cause of his glory and our everlasting good. Jesus said that. Perhaps you remember in John 9, Jesus was walking with the disciples, and they saw a man who had been born blind. And they wondered who was ultimately responsible for that personal tragedy. Was it the man himself? Or was it perhaps his parents? Jesus said to them, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You seeing that? The word that indicates purpose. Jesus says that this man was born blind, that the works of God might be displayed in him. God ordained that personal tragedy so that he would be glorified in it and people would be brought to faith through it. That's a category we need to recover if we are going to maintain our mental and spiritual stability during this pandemic. Here's another high truth we need to reacquaint ourselves with: the severity of God. This is really the sticking point right here. You can show contemporary Christians the sorts of verses we just referred to, and you'll see those verses struggle to penetrate 70 years of peace and prosperity conditioning. For 70 years, God has only been kind to us here in North America. It has been always Christmas and never winter. And now these verses are just bouncing off of people's heads. We have no category for the severity of God. But according to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, we better get one. He says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Romans 11:22. You seeing that? Now listen, I want to be very clear. I am not saying that we were wrong to believe in the kindness of God. God is kind. That's the right lesson to learn on a sunny day. But there's a lesson to be learned on this day as well. And I think the lesson is that God is willing to be severe if the situation warrants it. Some of you will know that actually Pastor Levi was scheduled to preach for this Sunday. He was going to preach on Psalm 23. And God willing, he will preach that message for us next Sunday. But Pastor Levi actually came down with a very bad case of appendicitis a week and a bit ago. It was so bad that they had to take him to the hospital. And I don't know if you heard what happened there, but a doctor stabbed Pastor Levi in the abdomen with a knife. That happened. The doctor stabbed him in the abdomen with a knife, actually removed things from inside his body and threw them in the trash. Can you believe that? Now, why in the world would anyone do that? Why would anyone stab Pastor Levi in the abdomen? And why didn't anyone arrest that horrible doctor? And the answer is because that doctor understood the severity of Pastor Levi's condition. Appendicitis will kill you if not properly treated. So thank God for a doctor who was willing to wound in order to heal. That's what the Bible says about God. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. God is like a doctor who is willing to hurt in order to heal. And that's a category, my friends. That's one of those high truths of religion that we're going to need to recapture, rediscover, if we're going to keep our theological and psychological bearings during this pandemic. And then lastly, we need to reacquaint ourselves with the wisdom of God. God can accomplish a variety of great and glorious ends through any particular plan or ordination. And that's why, of course, we ought to be careful about saying, is it this or is it that? That's what Jesus told the disciples not to do. That's above our pay grade, by and large. We're not able to draw direct lines between particular suffering and particular purposes. We're not able to do that. That doesn't mean there aren't particular purposes. God has purposes whether we understand them or not. God's ways are higher than our ways. And so just because we can't figure them out doesn't mean they don't exist. God has purposes in everything he does. Job 37:13, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Francis Anderson says here, God is free to do what he pleases without having to explain everything as part of his purpose for mankind. In the book of Job, I'm sure you notice that God never explains to Job the reason for his terrible suffering, the reason for the radical change in his experience. Everyone else is hypothesizing. His friends have some suggestions. Job himself enters into the mix. He's got a few thoughts. Everybody weighed in, but nobody actually ever learned the right answer. But then God shows up at the end and he starts to speak. Do you remember what he said? He didn't tell Job what actually happened. He didn't say, Job, I gave permission to the devil. Remember, the devil's just a dog on a chain. I lengthened the devil's chain. I gave him permission to mess up your life and set your world on fire because I wanted to show the world what real faith looks like. He didn't say that. We were waiting for him to say that, and he never did. Job is never told what was actually happening behind the scenes. Do you remember what he was told? God told him a bunch of stuff about his wise governance of the universe. He said, I put the stars in place. I make sure that the wild donkey has food to eat and water to drink. I teach the birds to fly and guide them on their annual migrations. I manage the rain, the frost, and the seasons. I do all of that, Job, without any help from you or anyone else, and I do it wisely. That's what God said. Then you remember what Job said in response? Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Yeah, Job says, I forgot about that. I lost my head for a moment because I forgot that you are wise and you do all things well and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. But now I remember that, and therefore I am content. You see, these are the higher truths that settle the soul during seasons of chaos and transition. It takes big truths to survive a stormy day. So, appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High God. Remember his acts, his miracles, his works, and his deeds. Remember creation. Remember the Exodus. Remember the cross and the empty tomb. Think about these things. Muse and meditate on these things. Trust in who God is and trust in what he has done, and praise the Lord. That's the path. That's the way out of situational doubt and depression. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, you don't change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are good You are strong and you are wise. Lord, we don't know what exact purposes you are working through this plague. We don't need to know. Lord, we know that you are in it. What we don't want to do, God, is shrink you or diminish you or somehow try to manage this fear and anxiety by actually creating a world in which the devil might be a co-equal force to the God of the universe. How will that help? Lord, we just want to leave you as you are. We want to remember who you have been across the ages. We want to remember that you're the creator. You're the redeemer. You're the one who manages everything, who brings all things to a conclusion that serves the end of your glory in Christ and the good of your people forever. That's who you are. And we rest in that. Give us then the peace of Christ, that passes all understanding. We ask that. Hold us firm in that. May we be stable people who can actually bring people onto the rock who is Christ, so that they could stand and they could shine. They could serve as salt and light in troubled times. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pastor Jody, I'll pass it over to you and your team.